Our New Testament lesson is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Today's gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
Last week, we looked at the fact that if you take the church to be an airplane, and, you know, the body of faith to be an airplane, that it actually has two wings that often seem to be pitched against each other but actually need to work together. One was the wing of our personal faith and relationship to Jesus. The other was the wing of following Jesus' ministry to those who were hungry or poor, bringing healing and help to those around us. Well, today I want to take a longer look at the first wing, our relationship with Jesus, and how we get there. A common way that was often used and expressed to how we get to salvation is that we say, "Oh, we have a problem, sin. Here is the answer. Jesus, the miracle worker. Now do this, repent." In this pattern, repentance precedes any mention of salvation. Basically, it says, feel bad about yourself and your situation, bad enough to do something about it. Be wretched and crawl back to God. Then God will show you the way to salvation through Jesus Christ, and your response is to follow it. That way of approaching and understanding repentance actually led to, in some American church traditions, what was called the mourner's bench. People would sit exposed to the congregation, and those in the bench were supposed to be mourning a grievous sin until they were ready to confess and turn to Jesus. The mourner's bench. You didn't want to be there. Fortunately, Presbyterians don't practice that. I think the closest thing we have to a mourner's bench is the front pews, because nobody likes to sit there either. Building repentance on a foundation, though, of pastoral scolding and guilt building is a shaky foundation for the life of faith. It tends to fade. And I don't think it is really what the Bible tells us repentance is all about. So let's start with a biblical vocabulary lesson. In Scripture, repent is usually, in Hebrew and Greek, a verb related to turning. And it is about turning one's life Godward in the Christian practice. Salvation comes from the same root as salve, what we use to soothe and heal wounds, but moralistic scolding really feels more like putting salt on wounds, doesn't it? It's a difference between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Consider John, he of the camel hair shirt, eating locust and honey trail mix. You brood of vipers, he proclaimed. It's a way to get people to come to you, isn't it? Feel bad about what you are, repent and be forgiven, or you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And people go, ooh, I'd better repent. Fortunately, John is merely the one to prepare the way to salvation. He doesn't have the full message. Jesus came preaching, repent, because the kingdom of God is here in his presence. God is doing something wonderful right before our eyes. God takes the initiative even before we feel guilty. John dealt in guilt. Jesus dealt in grace. John was a bearer of good tidings. Jesus was a bearer of good tidings. So why have we put up with and inflicted John the Baptist-style guilt-inducing repentance for so long? Maybe we feel like religion is like medicine. When I was young, if I said something tasted bad, Mom would tell me, well, that's how you know it's working. And did you know that for many years, Listerine mouthwash resisted becoming minty fresh because the medicine-y taste equated to better germ-killing power. If religion is good for you, then it must taste bad going in. I find in the New Testament, though, that salvation is a gift that, when accepted, leads us to a response of repenting, of actively turning to the gift giver. As was read this morning from Ephesians, and he made you alive when you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love, notice not great repentance, with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace we have been saved, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God. Did you hear that? God initiates salvation. Christ achieves it for us, and it's given or offered to us while we are still sinners because it is a gift. And I believe it needs to work this way. Before we feel the unconditional, unqualified, unending love of God in Jesus Christ, we are unable to be totally honest about ourselves. Because it takes a securely loved person to admit wrong, doesn't it? It takes trust in another person's love to speak that admission out loud. And that's the rub. Because we don't always trust another's love to speak our wrong. So we like to act like repentance is our way of earning God's good grace, or that God will treat our anxiety like an apple for the teacher. We keep our self-respect by earning forgiveness through the quality of our repentance. Think about marriage relationships. If you want a chance to be open with another, if you desire a relationship long enough that you can take off your mask and be yourself and know that you will be loved, that is only found in a covenantal relationship which we promise is for better or worse, sickness or health, richer or poorer. It's the grace of knowing that you are a couple together in this, and that gives you the freedom to admit problems, which is confession, and begin healing, which is salvation. And so it is with God. The grace of knowing we are in a God-initiated, Christ-sealed, covenantal relationship gives us the freedom to admit our problems. And just when your world might expect us to be clobbered by guilt, we get clobbered by grace. God is always looking for us while we are yet sinners. Nothing we pay or say makes this happen. In Christ, all has been paid and said. And what God wants is our response. Theologian Karl Barth said it well. Yes, it is what the Christian life is all about. So to answer our sermon title, does repentance have to feel bad? Heavens, no. But that doesn't mean it is always easy. A freely given gift can be threatening. In our you get what you deserve and God helps those who help themselves type of world, accepting a gift, accepting the grace of Christ, can sometimes be one of the most difficult things we have to do. Because there's nothing about it that we can earn or work for, and it can be threatening to be at the mercy of love. So say thanks and accept Christ's gift of grace. And afterwards, live a life that says, I understand how precious a gift I have been given. And my attitude will shape my life from now on. Religious writer Miroslav Volf has helped us see larger implications for how we treat the gift. He says, without learning how to live well with our non-innocence, to accept ourselves as forgiven, we risk either self-loathing or self-aggrandizement. In other words, we fall into saying, oh, I am a poor, miserable sinner, I am bad, and I need to conceal this. Or we fall into self-aggrandizement. You cover up your faults by boasting about your achievements. You decide that people need to know how good you are and even better than most of them. And if anybody complains, it's somebody else's fault, not mine. That is where it can get to in life if we don't freely accept the gift. Now, we started by looking at an old formula. I have a problem, Christ is the answer, repent and be saved. But realizing that repentance means an ongoing choice of direction and honesty about our faults that never fully happens without the assurance of unbreakable love coming to us first. Then the old formula, I think, ends where it should begin, with the assurance of salvation. So how about a new outline? Salvation has been achieved. Christ is the answer. Repent and live a new life in response to what God's love has made possible. John the Baptist said, "Here's what to do if God is to love you." Jesus speaks of a God whose love contains no ifs. Amen.